Thank you, Jesus, for your presence in this room, the promise that you would speak to us, that you are the final word and you continue to speak. So, Lord, we are grateful for that. Speak exactly what each one of us needs. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, look, the Bible I'm carrying around with me this weekend is like 1,600 plus pages long. I don't know how long yours is. It's got 66 books in it. There's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. There's 31,000 plus verses in the deal. There's all kinds of books in the Bible. There's history books, poetry books, prophecy books. There's letters written to people and to churches. There's biographies of all sorts. There's hundreds of characters wrapped up in this thing. There's hundreds of stories going on in here. There's tons of details. Because the Bible covers about thousands of years. And it's got all these different authors. And so the Bible is filled with all kinds of details. And it's so easy for us, as we read it and hear it, to get lost in the details. We get consumed with an individual story and all that is going on in here. And it's easy to miss the big picture. But because the big picture of the Bible is simply this, it all points to Jesus. The Old Testament's looking forward. The New Testament, for the most part, is looking back. Everything revolves around him. Every story, almost every story, points to him in one way or another. And so the entire Bible, kind of the big picture of the Bible, is that it is the expression or the explanation of God's rescue plan to pull sinful humanity back to himself, right? And so the Bible, all of it, points to Jesus, including the book of Jonah that we just finished studying, right? We just finished up Jonah last week. We kind of worked our way through the chapters and the verses. We wrapped it up with the key verse 12 last week, and we're kind of finished with the book of Jonah in the details. But this morning, I thought it'd be great if we kind of took this step back and we made the connection, we bridged the two between Jonah and Jesus. Because Jonah, this little story hundreds of years earlier, points to Jesus. And it's all a picture of Jesus as well. And so, again, we've worked our way through the story, but I want to look back from it because I'm convinced this. And look, I've taught Jonah, I don't know how many times in my almost 40 years of ministry. I've taught it over and over again. Matter of fact, when I was in seminary and we were taking Hebrew, we were learning the Hebrew language and over a couple of years. And in one of the semesters, the book that was the center of our study on how to handle the grammar and all this other stuff was Jonah. And so I've studied it a bunch of different times. I've taught it a bunch of different ways. I've in all kinds of settings. But as I taught it for the last couple of months, and I've really studied it, I was captured for the first time, I think. I was able to step back from the details and for the first time really fully see or begin to hopefully see the connection between Jonah and Jesus. Last week as we talked about how Jonah wrapped up, and we talked about the parable of the prodigal son, this story that we love that is so famous. And we talked about how the prodigal son is simply an overlay of Jonah. It's almost the identical story of the wayward son, was it Jonah, and how it's the older brother. And if you remember that the story of the prodigal son is not written to prodigals, right? That whole chapter of Luke 15 is written to the elder brothers. It's written to the Pharisees who don't love people. And so the point of the whole thing is to come down to that moment when the father confronts the older brother that you don't care what I care about, which is exactly where Jonah wraps up. And so in my mind, I really believe that Jesus has Jonah in the back of his mind when he is telling that story. Matter of fact, you start reading through the Gospels. Jesus talks about Jonah over and over again, talks about him by name over and over again. He identifies with Jonah. He doesn't refer to a lot of the other prophets a whole lot. You know, he'll quote verses and everything, but he doesn't really stop and say, hey, let me tell you how I'm like Malachi, or let me tell you how I'm like this. But he keeps saying, I'm like Jonah. You want to get me? Read Jonah. And so before we leave this story of Jonah, I think we need to back up and look at how that story fits into the great story. Because as Tolkien said years ago, that Christianity is the greatest story ever because it's the real story, that Jesus is the story where all the other stories find their fulfillment. And that's true in this situation as well. So grab your Bible, turn over to Matthew. We're going to go to the New Testament. We'll bounce over to Jonah later, but go to Matthew chapter 12 because we'll use this gospel this week. And because several different times, Jesus references Jonah. I want you to see this. Now, let me lay a context for you before we dive into the actual verses so you kind of fits into the whole. You know, by Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has been on the scene for quite a long time. He's been teaching, doing his teaching thing. He's been doing all kinds of miracles, just one miracle after another. He's got disciples now. He's got a crowd following him now. His popularity is going up. And because his popularity is going up, there's also opposition going up. So by the time we come to chapter 12, the religious leaders are all starting to band together in these interesting little associations, you know, alliances to undermine Jesus. And so that's what you find late in chapter 12, verse 38. So look at verse 38. It says, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Right? We want to see it. They're asking for a miraculous sign, which is wild because he's been doing tons of miracles all along the way. It's not like there's been a shortage of miracles. I mean, he's been healing this guy and healing that guy and fixing this and doing that. Tons of them. But what they're really saying is we want a miraculous miracle. We want like a top drawer miracle. We want a really big miracle, and we want you to do it on demand. We want to say, do a miracle, and you do a miracle. And because what they're really, when you back away, what they're saying is, prove you're God. Do something spectacular so that when you're done, we'll all walk away going, aha, you're God. We'll all be convinced that you're God. So what they're really saying is, Jesus, you got all these peeps, show us, prove us in an irrefutable way that you are God, and then we'll believe. But the truth of the matter is, we know this. It doesn't matter what he's going to do. If you don't want to believe, there is not enough evidence to convince you. Right? Susan and I were watching, we had TV on the other day, we saw the Santa Claus. The Tim Allen movie, the first one, you know, where he becomes the Santa Claus because of the Santa Claus, right? And there's this interesting, one of the elves or somebody, and it says, seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing, right? It's so true of Christianity. It's not what they need to see to believe, but when you believe, your eyes wide open, you begin to see things you never knew were there. So they're coming on going, look, show us your God. Jesus says, nope. Take a look at verse 39. Said, and he answered, okay, you want a sign? Well, let me tell you what you're like. A wicked and adulterous generation. That's you guys. Ask for a sign. But none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with you guys, this generation, and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. I'm like Jonah, but better than Jonah. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, you guys want a sign? What's wrong? It's the sickos want that. You know, and now turn over a couple of pages, if you will, to Matthew 16, okay? Because I want you to see this as well, just two or three pages to the right. Matthew 16, verse 1. See, that wasn't the only time this happened. Verse 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a different collection of religious leaders, now they came together to Jesus and tested him by asking him, hey, show us a sign from heaven. Call down something from heaven. Now, the first time they're saying, you inside do something big. Now they're saying, hey, we want you to call up to heaven and get something to go on down here. Because like, right, Moses calls down and there's manna. Elijah calls down and there's fire that burns up the prophets of Baal. Jesus, call something down from heaven. Prove you're God, right? And it says, he replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Again, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And then Jesus left him and went away. So he keeps saying, you want to get me? You got to get Jonah, because Jonah points to me. Now, look, think with me for a couple of minutes. Let's just lay out a couple of similarities between Jesus and Jonah, right? How they're very much alike. And we can see the parallels between them. Because first, right, both were sent by God to a foreign land, right? I mean, God comes to Jonah, says, I need you to go to the land of Assyria. The capital of Assyria is Nineveh. I need you to go to Nineveh. Now, he didn't want to go. He eventually goes, but God sends him to the foreign land. Why? Because God cares about the people in that land. And Jesus goes to the foreign land. He leaves heaven to come to earth. Jesus left the glories of heaven, the position of heaven, the relationship with the Heavenly Father to enter into this foreign world, this place where it is not his home. He made it, but this is not his home. His home is heaven. He comes to this foreign world. That's the whole point of this month, isn't it? I mean, this whole month is moving, you know, just relentlessly towards December 25th, which is Christmas, because that's the day we celebrate the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us, that God left heaven and became one of us. And now here's this other interesting little tweak in this, that for both of them, there was moments of either hesitance or resistance to the foreign land, right? Right? Because Jonah says, go to the foreign. Nope, don't want to go. Don't want to go. And he runs away. Jesus says, you know, go. And Jesus willingly, voluntarily, joyfully enters into earth and becomes one of us. But you remember that night when they arrest him? Remember he's in the Garden of Eden? I mean, Garden of Gethsemane? Different garden. Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? He's in there and he bows down and he prays and he is fully aware of what is about to happen. Fully aware of the price he's about to pay, the suffering, the separation from the Father, the judgment that will fall on him for sinful humanity. And he has that moment. He says, oh God, is there some other way? Could we find another plan? And he says, God, I'm ready to go. And he ends up really willingly running towards the cross. But there's that moment when the full price of the foreign land becomes real. So both went to a foreign land. Both of them sacrificed themselves for others. Both of them, you know, paid the price. Both of them, you know, Jonah's tossed overboard into the raging sea. Jesus is nailed to a cross where he dies. So both of them are sacrificed. Both of them die. And then both of them were left for dead for 3 days, right? Both of them were left for dead for 3 days. So Jonah's in the belly of the, and this is Jesus's big point in verse 40, right back in Matthew 12, where he says, look, just like Jonah, 3 days and three nights, belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights, heart of the earth, we're both gonna, and so there's this similarity here. Now look, let me pause for a moment and add a little detail in here. But because I know some of you, maybe a lot of you, have asked this question, what's the deal about this 3 days and three nights, right? Because it's puzzling, it looks like confusion, it looks like a contradiction of Scripture, because we know, right? We know when we come to Easter that Jesus dies on Friday and he's raised on Sunday. That gives you Friday during the day, Friday night, gives you Saturday during the day, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. You have 3 days and two nights. And yet some people look at this going, well, wait a minute. Jesus says it's 3 days and three nights. So what's the deal? And frankly, if you really back up and look at this thing, it's barely any of the day Friday. Because once he dies, they're racing daylight to get him in the tomb right before the sun goes down. Got to get that done. So there's barely any day during Friday. And then on Sunday, I mean, you got to be pretty loose to call that the day, because he's out of the grave by dawn, right? And so what is Jesus doing here? Is this a contradiction? Is there something going on with this 3 days and three nights? Well, there's some different ideas floating around, obviously. Some scholars have looked at this and because of this, and maybe and part of the way the Passover falls and various things, they say that Jesus dies on Thursday. You know, and they kind of move the death back a day. There's even a couple that move it back to Wednesday, but that's really odd. And so they say that he goes in the ground Thursday night, Friday night, all the way through. That gets you 3 days and three nights. And there's some other guys that look at this and say that when Jesus refers to the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, they say it is a phrase for being handed into the hands of evil, okay? And if you take it, that idea that Jesus is 3 days and three nights in the hands of evil, and he is grabbed by the guards on Thursday night, well, that kind of gets you the 3 days and three nights that way. But really, just so we're clear, I think the easiest solution is to understand the Jewish culture and some of their figures of speech, right? Because for the Jews, in their thinking, any part of any day was considered the whole day, right? So if they're, using it kind of at 11:58, midnight. Of course, they reckon theirs differently, so I need to. But for us, what we would say is 11:58, that would count for the whole day before. And so therefore, any part of a day is a whole day. Now, they also countered, the Jews thought of their days going from sunset to sunset, so that plays a piece in here. But really, for them, when they were thinking out, by the way, the way they would think, or we would, if we're talking about all of space and everything great, we would say the entire universe, right? What they would say is heaven and earth. They always brought all the parts in, where we usually go for the simplest term. Where we would say Jesus was in the grave for a day, they would say a day and a night. And so what they're really saying is simply that Jesus was in the grave for parts of 3 days, which in their mind is 3 whole days. You with me on this? All right, so now that I've confused you even further, let's move on. All right, and for the 5 of you who are asking that question, I hope you're happy. Now, final similarity. Both have a story that takes a lot of faith to believe, right? I mean, look, Jonah, as a kid, I remember going occasionally to the Sunday school at the little church we went to, and they back in the day, they had the flannel graph, and they had the flannel graph of the flannel whale. Yeah, I know, I get it. And then they had the flannel guy that would end up in the, it was a little great little kid story. And it's kind of the ultimate fish story. It's kind of a hard thing to believe that a full-grown man does a Pinocchio into the belly of the fish and then gets yacked out 3 days later. And so a lot of times we're kind of going, that's got to be just a story. They didn't mean it really happened, except Jesus says, I think it really happened. And so there's this weird thing. But it just is difficult to buy the idea that there's a guy who dies really fully dead, and they stick him in a grave where he's really fully buried, and then after several days, he comes back. And that's why we have all these kind of crazy theories out there like the swoon theory. You know the swoon theory that Jesus is on the cross, and he gets really tired, and he kind of goes, oh, and he kind of passes out, and they kind of go, well, we think he's dead, but he's not really dead. And it's like people know what dead is in every generation. It's not like dead has changed. And plus, they poke him in the side, and blood and water comes out, and so he's dead. Except the idea is that he's not really dead. He's just kind of faking it asleep dead. And they take him down. They wrap him all up. They stick him in a tomb. And because the air is cool, he wakes up. And now the fact that he's been beaten within an inch of his life, hung on a cross, dehydrated, wrapped up in this cocoon really, really tight. But somehow he wakes up and is now able to kind of shimmy out and push the stone away and walk off. And we're going, that's so much easier to believe, isn't it? You know. Both stories take a lot of faith to believe. And so there's a lot of similarities. But Jesus makes this point. He says there is one greater than Jonah. That Jesus is like Jonah, but greater. And let me give you a list of those. And this is a partial list. You know, first of all, Jesus is sinless. There's no doubt that Jonah's a sinful guy. I mean, he's a mess. He's running away from God, mad at God, hating people. He's a mess. But Jesus, the whole point of Jesus is he's the sinless Son of God. That Jesus entered the world. This is why the whole virgin birth is so significant, because the sin line is passed down through the fathers. There's no earthly father to pass down the sin line. Therefore, Jesus has the blood of his father from heaven, and he is sinless, right? And he's tempted but never sinned. So it's the travesty of the cross is that an innocent man has been executed. And so it's the sinless man who takes on the sins of the world. So Jesus is completely greater than Jonah because he's sinless. Secondly, Jesus' judgment is more severe. I mean, both Jonah and Jesus are all about a judge. There's a judge and there's a judgment coming, right? Jonah goes over to the city and he says, judgment day is coming. You have 40 days, and God's going to wipe you out, right? But there's a limit to Jonah's judgment. It's limited in time and space. It's limited to one city, one group of people, a lot of them, but only one, and it's physical only. But when Jesus talks about judgment, It's not just limited to a tiny little area. It's global. It's universal. It's that every man and every woman throughout all of history is under judgment, right? Hebrews says that it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. So Jesus is all about the judgment, but it's also, it's not just a physical judgment. It's not just that we're going to die physically. Jesus' judgment is physical, spiritual, and eternal. That we're going to die physically, we're going to die spiritually, and that is going to last forever. And so when Jesus talks about judgment, I mean, it's a huge judgment that he has in mind. And of course, that's why Jesus came. And so when it comes to Jesus' message, it is way better than Jonah's because his is filled with grace and pardon and forgiveness. Jonah goes to Nineveh and it's all, you're going to die and I can't wait to see it happen. Burn, baby, burn. And Jesus looks at the world and his entire message is undergirded with the foundation of God loves you and does not want you to experience this. I am his rescue plan. The whole foundation, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever will believe will not perish, will not experience judgment, will have eternal life. And so Jesus' rescue plan is for the entire world that is doomed to destruction. All right? And then Jesus' sacrifice, to say it a different way, is Jesus' sacrifice is for the whole world and not just for one city. When Jesus dies, it's not just for a handful of people. It's not just for the Jews. It's not, but Jesus dies for all of humanity, for all of history. Right? One man for all of humanity. And then finally, the other place he's greater is, that I want to give you is Jesus loved people that he went to even when they rejected him. I mean, Jonah hates them all. Jonah hates them all. But everything that Jesus does, everything that he says is motivated by love. And remember that he's on the cross? They're nailing him down. What's he say? Father, forgive them. They're clueless. I love these guys. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so Jonah runs away from Nineveh, but Jesus runs towards us because he loves us. And he cares about us to that level. And so, look, Jesus and Jonah are so much alike, but Jesus is greater. Now, think back to Matthew 12. If you got your Bible, flip back over to Matthew 12 so we remember this. But in Matthew 12, right, what does Jesus tell us as he's working his way through this story? He says the sign of Jonah is the resurrection. Three days and three nights in the huge fish, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so he says, look, you guys want a sign? You don't get any sign. I'm not going to be a puppet on a string to give you some miracle when you want it, right? But what he says is this, just like Jonah, dead and buried in the belly of the sea and spit out, I will be in the earth, buried 3 days and three nights, and come out of the grave. And he says this, that the resurrection is the only sign we're going to get and the only sign we need to trust Jesus, right? The resurrection is all there is. The resurrection is the core. The resurrection is the only sign that we're going to get, right? So Jesus, again, is this everything. The reason you're here this morning, the reason you guys are here this morning hinges on the resurrection. If the resurrection is not true, then we're just a bunch of goobers hanging around in here. This makes no sense. We're stupid because Christianity is not a moral ethic. It is the following of a risen Lord. Anyway, if you've got your Bible, turn back to Jonah 2. Okay, look it up on the table of contents if you need it. You might want to stick something in Matthew. We'll be back here in a few minutes. But turn over to Jonah chapter 2. And we worked our way through this a couple of weeks ago. And we talked about the prayer and how God hears a prayer. And at the when you hit rock bottom, God, the time you call it to God answers. And talked about it from a lot of different perspectives. But Jonah 2 is this incredible picture that when you take a step back at it and you put Jesus in Jonah's place and you listen to the words of Jonah as if Jesus were speaking them, it's astounding. Now follow me along here. It says, first one, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You see what Jesus, see what Jonah is saying, that true of Jesus? That from the depths of death, you know, that he's as, for Jonah, he's as good as dead, but truly Jesus is dead. From the depths of death, he calls out. Verse 3, you hurled me, God, you threw me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me, and all your waves and breakers. And it's another picture that it was God. That it was God who sent Jesus to the cross. It is God, ultimately, who executes Jesus for our sins, right? In verse 4, it says, I have been banished from your sight. Remember when Jesus is on the cross again? There's that powerful moment, right, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you banished me? Why have you turned away from me? Right? And because in that moment, when Jesus takes on the fullness of sin and guilt that we deserve, God has to turn away. You know, a pure and holy God cannot look upon sin. And so once the judgment is on Jesus, God turns away, and this relationship that's all eternal has been there is now severed. And he says, I've been banished from you. Look at verse 5. Again, another picture of death says, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. What does that remind you of? Right? That crown of thorns shoved down into his skull that he wore hanging on the cross. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountain I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought me my life up from the pit. You rescued me. There's resurrection involved here. Because what the picture is saying is, I died and was banished far from God, but God, you rose from... You see what I'm saying? Hundreds of years before Jesus, Jonah gives us a picture of what is to come. And it's as if he looks forward and says, the day will come when Jesus will be executed, then buried in a borrowed tomb, and after 3 days rise again. It's a wonderful picture. And what Jesus is saying back in Matthew 12, what he's saying is that the sign that we need, everything hinges on the resurrection. The miracles Jesus did tons of miracles in his life. They're signposts. They point us to the deity of Christ. They point us to who Jesus really is. They're evidence that Jesus is God, but they're not the center of the bullseye. The miracles are not foundational or primary. They're great, but they're not center. The messages and words that Jesus gives are some of the best words ever spoken, right? No man, no one has ever spoken like Jesus did. His words are the highest and the best and the most genuine and the most honest words ever. The disciples say, you have the words of eternal life, right? And his words are words to live by, and yet the words of Jesus are still not the most important part of Christianity. We need them, but they're not core. You know, Jesus' life was a demonstration of what God was like. And Jesus would say, you want to know what the Father is like? Right here, look at me. Look at how I live. That's what the Father is like. And in other places, he'd say, you want to know what humanity and its best looks like? Do you want to know what you were designed to be? Look at me. It's all right here. And his life was this model for us of what life was intended to be, what we can experience. But it's still not the centerpiece of Christianity. What Jesus says is that the centerpiece, the heartbeat, the core of all that we have is the resurrection. The fact that you're here this morning hinges on a weekend 2,000 years ago when Jesus died, buried, and rose from the dead. And if the resurrection is true, everything changes. Right? If the resurrection is true, then we can be sure that God exists. That there is a God outside of us that is engaged in our world, that has made us, created us, loved us, died for us, has a plan for our lives. If the resurrection is true, then it tells us that there's life after death. That this life filled with pain and suffering and sorrow, that there's death at the end of, is not the end of the story, that there is something beyond that, that when you die and go in the ground, you're more than worm food, that there is life for you, right? and that you will rise from the dead, and that you will share in the glory of Christ, and you will be transformed into his likeness. You know, at almost every funeral I've ever done, at some point along the line, I will say this, if they're a believer, if they've trusted Christ, that our friend has left the land of the ever-dying to go to the land of the ever-living. And if the resurrection is true, that's true. And if the resurrection is true, it changes the whole meaning of pain and suffering in our world. I mean, life is hard. This is a place where there's tons of pain, lots of suffering. There's death and everything. But now it's in a new light because our pain is temporary. There's a purpose into this pain. And on top of that, we have a God who doesn't just look at our pain, but has entered our pain. And Jesus has experienced the full depth of pain. You know, when Jesus dies and he drinks the cup of judgment, he drinks the full dregs. And whatever it looks like for a man or woman to experience the full judgment of God, whatever hell looks like and is, Jesus experienced all of it. And we have a God who has entered our pain. And so the morning of the resurrection is the day that death died. And those that know Jesus will spend eternity with him. It changes everything. It all hinges on the resurrection. And that's why for years, for centuries, people have come along and attempted to debunk the resurrection. Because if you can eliminate the resurrection, Christianity folds in like a house of cards. You know, back in the 1700s, there were these two brilliant students, West and Littleton, who decided that they were going to debunk Christianity. And so Littleton said, I'm going to go after Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to prove that his conversion is not done, turn him into Paul. And Gilbert West says, you know, I'm going to go after the resurrection, and I'm going to go get rid of the resurrection. I'm going to study it all up and debunk this thing. They separate for a time, do all of their research. They come back together, and they both come in kind of shame-faced and embarrassed. And Littleton says, I couldn't do it. Saul does become Paul. He is converted to Christianity. And Gilbert West says, not only can I not debunk the resurrection, I'm absolutely certain it's true. And they both became believers and wrote these great books about how the resurrection is real. Middle of the last century, there's a guy named Frank Morrison that comes along. And he decides, I've got to debunk Christianity. And he decides to do all of the research. He's a journalist who does all of the research. And after he did it all, he comes to the conclusion that it's all true. And he wrote a wonderful little book called Who Moved the Stone? Because, see, that's the key problem. Who moved the stone? Jesus goes into the tomb, and on the third day, the stone is moved. Who moved the stone? The religious leaders aren't going to do it. They want this thing sealed up. They want this thing to end. If you open up the tomb, it gives credence to the idea that he rose from the dead. The disciples aren't going to move the stone. They're terrified. They don't even buy this thing. They've all run for their lives. They're all hiding away, afraid that they're going to get executed. They don't believe that he rose from the dead or is about to raise from the dead. And on top of all of that, they post a Roman, basically a platoon, in front of the tomb. And there's a mess of Rome's finest on guard. And for them to lose a prisoner is immediate execution. And they are there to prove, to make sure that no one touches the stone. And so if you're not going to buy that, you've got to come up with an answer for who moved the stone. And the only thing that makes sense is that God moved the stone. When I was in college, there was a guy that had just come to Christ, and he had written this great book. It was a book that all of us seemed to own. It was called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh McDowell was a researcher, a student, and he set out to disprove Christianity. And he, like everybody else, he chased it, and he realized he couldn't. And he ended up writing a book that said, here's the evidence behind that. A decade or so ago, up in Chicago, there was a gal that started going to a church, and she became a Christian. And it changed her life. It started changing her home, but her husband wasn't a believer yet. Her husband was a former lawyer who's become journalist and who was used to kind of digging in and getting the legal case, the evidence together. And so because she's becoming a Christian, it's messing up his whole home. right? He's no longer happy about that. And so he says, I can't necessarily buy this thing. It's all a bunch of women and children. So he decides to go on the attack and to debunk Christianity. He brings his legal and journalistic skills to bear to figure this thing out. And Lee Strobel is his name. And as he dug into it with all the skills, he realized, I can't. And he bought, and he's written a number of books, The Case for Faith and The Case for Christianity and all of this stuff. The resurrection is the key. Because it changes lives. Once you buy it, once you buy that Jesus is risen from the dead and Jesus begins to go to work in your life, it changes everything about you. It changes the Ninevites. It changed the disciples from a terrified little group to some of the boldest men ever, who they were all willing to be executed for Jesus. It changes people today. I mean, you're surrounded, this room is filled with people that the resurrection has changed. You know, I've got a friend here, one of the most selfish, self-centered people I've ever known, until he met Jesus. And he's now one of the most selfless, generous people I've ever met. It's the power of the resurrected Christ. I've got a buddy who was one of the most hard-hearted, mean-spirited people until he met Jesus. And now he's one of the most tender, compassionate, and will cry at the drop of a hat. I've seen marriages that had no hope until the couple came to the place where they both needed Jesus and the resurrected Savior went to work, and now they have a marriage that we would all long for. I have seen people, I've got friends here who have been addicted to everything. Drugs, drink, sex, you name it. Until they finally came to that point of desperation and began to trust the resurrected Savior, and they've been clean and set free, transformed. People incredibly depressed, not a hope in the world, until Jesus went to work. And now they've got a joy that they've never seen before. That's what the resurrection does. The resurrection is our only hope. When we took communion, it's more than just a ritual of bread and drink. It's the celebration of the risen Savior. So my last thought for you is simply this. At this time of year, at Christmas, Easter is still our only hope. December is here. It's a wonderful month. I love it. Everything focuses on Christmas from here on out. We got parties. We got gifts. We got all kinds of stuff going. I love it. It's one thing. I can't wait for the whole thing. But don't get stuck on the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus, right? Don't get stuck on little Jesus in his manger looking at his baby Einstein developmental videos. It's incredible that God became man, and it needs to be marked and celebrated. But men and women, Easter is our only hope, right? And if you find yourself this morning like Jonah, running away from God, the resurrection is still your only hope. If you have trashed your life and made an absolute mess of stuff, the God who can enter the grave and come out victorious can transform the absolute worst of your life into the best. The resurrection is the only sign you're going to get. It's the only sign you need. If you haven't trusted Jesus today, if you've never trusted him as your Savior, make this the day. If you don't buy it, attack the resurrection. Figure, you be the one to debunk this whole thing. Set the rest of us free. Because it can handle your attack. And allow the risen Savior to change your life. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, I thank you so much for the truth of the resurrection. And I thank you, Jesus, that as I'm talking now, I'm not talking into space, not talking to myself, and I'm really not talking to the folks here, although we're all listening, but Jesus, that you now are alive and listening. And that is an astounding reality. And that you're able to move and to work. And that the pain and the struggle of this life is not the end of the story. So, Jesus, I thank you for the evidence and the clarity that you rose from the grave. And Lord, I pray that that truth would have its transforming impact, and that we would experience the power of your resurrected life within us. Lord, we pray these things in your